All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to those who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with every everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed in our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, please do keep that open in front of you, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And Toby, thank you very much for reading it for us. And hopefully there's a PowerPoint that's going to come up on the screen in a moment as well, telling you that we're looking at getting difficulties into perspective from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 to 12. There's a famous account of building work that has gone wrong. It's actually a really old story. I'm not entirely sure if it's true, but it first appeared in the news in 1895. I like to think it's true. It goes like this. I decided to lower some bricks in a barrel using a pulley attached to the building. Fixing the rope at the ground, I went up and loaded the bricks, and then I went down and untied the rope, holding it tightly. I weigh 135 pounds. The bricks weighed 500 pounds. Due to my surprise at being lifted off the ground so suddenly, I forgot to let go of the rope. I went up the side of the building really fast, and halfway up, I hit the barrel as it was coming down. Slowed only slightly by this, I carried on up to the top. Fortunately, I was able to hold tightly to the rope in spite of the pain. But as the barrel of bricks hit the ground, the bottom fell out. Without the bricks, the barrel weighed only 50 pounds. I began to move down the side of the building again really fast. Halfway down, I hit the barrel again as it was on its way back up. And fortunately, that slowed me, reducing the damage when I then fell into the pile of bricks. However, as I lay there, I again lost my composure for a moment and let go of the rope and lay there watching the barrel begin its journey back down. Hanging on through tough times, why and how do Christians hang on to their faith through tough times? It can feel a bit like being pulled in life from one disaster to another. I wonder how tough times have affected your faith. Last Sunday, we saw that dramatic picture of some people about to be have a wave go over them with COVID-19, and then a bigger wave with the recession, a bigger wave still with the climate crisis. And I guess it's easier for everyone at times like that to want to hide away and pull the covers over our heads and just try to get by and to find comfort in anything that helps us to forget what's going on in the outside world. But Christians with a Christian faith, well, surely Christian faith is meant to lead us to do things. We put our trust in Jesus and it drives us to want to use our lives, to use our short time in this world to do good, to tell people about Jesus and help them to make it to heaven with us, to love people, to serve people, to pray for people. To work hard at our jobs, to do a good job of being a student, if we're students, to study well, to pray, to meet with other Christians, to love other Christians and encourage them. while 2 Thessalonians is written for tough times. The start of the story, you've got this place called Thessalonica. You've got the first Christians, you've got the first missionaries. They start up a church there. It all happens in the Bible in Acts chapter 17. Straight away, they're attacked. People hate it that they become Christians. A mob drives away those missionaries, Paul and Silas and Timothy. They're forced to leave, and no wonder they're worried about the people left behind. So one of them comes back to visit and is astonished to find they're doing really well. They're trusting Jesus, and it's really changing their lives. And so they bring back that news to the others, and Paul and Silas and Timothy write a letter saying that is amazing, thanking God for them and helping them, 1 Thessalonians. But since then, things have got even worse for those Christians. Not only are they being persecuted, but now there's false teaching as well. There's people saying, look, you're doing all this because you're looking forward to Jesus returning, but you've missed it. Even the hope they've got for the end seems to have gone away. And so now Paul writes to them a second time, 2 Thessalonians, to encourage them. And the point of the letter is very simple. It's got one big command in it, at the end of chapter 2, verse 15, the main point of the letter: brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast. How are they going to do that? Hang on in tough times. How are they going to do that? Well, the answer is really simple. What they need to do is know the future. Know the future. This is a letter all about the future. Chapter 1 is introduction. The point of the letter starts in chapter 2, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a letter about the end, the coming of Jesus. That's what will keep them going. Hanging on through tough times. I'm going to say, 5 things about that briefly. Firstly, hanging on through tough times is evidence of our future. That's the first one. Hanging on through tough times is evidence of our future. Number one, that's verse 5. Verse 5 says, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. All this, all the things in verses 3 and 4, they're growing faith, their increasing love, their perseverance, their suffering. All that is evidence, it is proof that God's judgment, his assessment, his verdict on them is right. What is God's assessment and judgment and verdict on the Thessalonians? Well, he counts them worthy. Verse 5, as a result, you will be counted worthy. It's not that they are worthy. You can't actually deserve a place in heaven. You can't actually be good enough to be worthy and deserving and entitled of being in heaven. But God chooses to count them worthy because they've put their faith in Jesus. How do they know they'll be counted worthy? Well, there is evidence in their lives that they have real faith in Jesus, and so they will be counted worthy. So hanging on through tough times actually encourages them and reassures them that they're really on their way to eternal life with God, that that's where it's going in the future. Evidence of our future, that's the first thing. The second thing, hanging on through tough times, is put right by our future. Firstly, it's evidence of our future. Secondly, it will be put right by our future. When everything goes wrong and we wonder whether God cares, well, he does care, and he will fix it in the end. Not straight away, but in the end. It's evidence of our future. That's verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. God is just. He is fair. If you know anything about God, you know that he's fair. He's just. Now, bad things happen to good people. And good things happen to bad people in this life. But if you know God and you know that he's just and fair, then you know that that can't be the end of the story. Because God is just, he will pay back everyone who is hurting. These new young Christians who've done nothing wrong in Thessalonica and all their own people are ganging up on them and treating them badly, and other people are confusing them and misleading them. It will be put right. Everyone who harms them and gives them trouble and grief is in danger when they meet God at the end. That's what Paul is saying. It'll be a great help. It'll be a relief. They will be relieved and spared from further trouble. The troublemakers will be in trouble, and the troubled will be out of trouble. God will afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. When will it happen? Well, it says there at the end of verse 7, this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. That's the future that Jesus expected and promised, and that the Bible constantly talks about. The first coming of Jesus, we'll be celebrating that at Christmas. It was a quiet thing. Jesus was born in a small town in Bethlehem. But instead of being born in a stable hidden from the world, at this second coming, he returns in an obvious way, in a visible way for all the world to see. Instead of being a helpless baby, we're told he blazes like fire from heaven. So hang on through tough times, because firstly, hanging on through tough times is evidence of our future. Secondly, it'll be put right by our future. Thirdly, it is worth it for our future. Hanging on through tough times is worth it for our future. There's one Paul is saying, and I know this is controversial, but here he's saying it in the Bible. Jesus said it as well. The Old Testament says it as well, that there is one of two outcomes for everyone. You might know the story of the sheep and the goats. There's one of two outcomes. And they're really extreme. Either punished with everlasting destruction or sharing in the glory of Jesus. And what does that depend on? Well, verse 8, it depends on this. Who are those who are punished? Verse 8. They will be punished. Verse 8. He will punish those who do not know God. Now, not knowing God is not an innocent mistake. This is not like punishing people because they don't know their 13 times table, or because they don't know their next door neighbor's uncle. It's not punishing them for something that they might not know. This is punishing for something that is our fault, because the Bible says again and again that we ought to know God. And it's easy to know God, and we can know God, but we choose not to. We ignore the facts. We bury the truth deep inside us. The Bible says that in Psalm 19, in Romans 1, you could look it up later. It's telling us that God made himself really, really clear and obvious, that the whole world is made by him, that we ourselves are made by him. Everything around us and everything about us is always pointing to God all the time, and yet we don't see it. Because we don't want to. It doesn't feel like that, does it? I grew up in a family that never went to church. As a sort of older teenager, I was very clear in my head that I didn't believe in God. I was quite articulate about that. I felt that I was really being very very clever to see how foolish and silly the whole idea of God is. I felt that I was very brave to face up to facts and to say, look, there's nothing when you die. It's just there is no God. That's what I believed. And if you had told me, well, you just want to think that, I wouldn't have believed you. But now as I look back with hindsight, I can see that it's true. I just wanted there to be no God. I just wanted to live my life my own way and do my own thing. I was prepared to live with the idea that the world might be meaningless and the universe might be nothing of importance, and my end in despair. I could cope with that as long as I could just do my own thing and be my own boss. I didn't think I was in denial about God, but I was. But God is good. He knows that we do that. He knows that we're like that. And so he gives us another way to know God, another way to be forgiven for not knowing God, and to be rescued. And that is there in verse 8 as well. verse 8, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That's the other way to know God. The gospel means good news. To meet Jesus, to hear about Jesus, to hear from Jesus, to receive him in our lives and be forgiven because of him. And that means that there are just one of two outcomes. For everyone in this room, for everyone we know, there's one of two outcomes. And they're very extreme. Punished or glorified. That's the words in these verses. Punished, verse 8, he will punish those. Verse 9, they will be punished. Let me read verse 9 again. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Not just destruction and then it's all over. When you're dead, you're gone. Everlasting destruction. It means a kind of total ruin that just continues forever. Being shut out, as it says in verse 9, shut out from the presence of the Lord Jesus when he comes back. You see, we spend our lives shutting God out. That is human nature. That's what we all tend to do. We push him away. We shut him out. He interferes with our freedom to do what we would like to do, even when we know it's not good. So we shut him out. We don't want him to meddle. We want to be free and in control. And in the end, God will say yes to that. He'll say, yes, okay, you wanted rid of me. I'll go. You wanted me to have no involvement in your life. I'll stop. He gives us what we ask for. But can we imagine how awful that is? To be shut out from the Lord who makes friends kind and jokes funny, who thought of the idea of music, who wanted food to taste good. Food didn't need to taste good biologically. That was a gift. Can we imagine being shut out from the source of all that is good and healthy and right, to being left with nothing but regrets and anger? Now, I know that this whole idea offends us, doesn't it? It sounds really, really unfair of God to do this. I think that is everyone's first reaction to hearing about this. And when you hear of a really serious punishment, let's imagine you're listening to a news story or reading a news story, and you see in the headlines that someone has been punished and they've been sent to, given a really harsh punishment, they've been sent to prison for life or something. Well, there's one of two explanations. Either the judge was really unfair and gave them more punishment than they should have had, or the crime was really bad and really serious. Now, if there's any truth in the idea of God, and for me that's very clear, if you're convinced about God, then of course he is fair. Of course he's not too harsh. It says, doesn't it, in verse 6, God is just. He is fair. It can't be that the punishment is too harsh. But it could be that the crime is much more serious than we like to think and that we've guessed. Now, some people will struggle. Well, how can it be that God would punish a life of disobedience with a destruction that goes on forever, a punishment that lasts forever? That doesn't seem fair. Two things to say quickly in answer to that. First, when we don't normally think of punishment that way. When someone commits a murder, it only takes a moment, doesn't it, to do it, but they could easily spend a life in prison, and that wouldn't seem unfair. The time that it takes to actually do the wrong thing is not really that relevant when you're thinking about how long should the punishment last. That's the first thing. Secondly, the punishment goes on forever because the crime goes on forever. It's not as if as soon as Jesus returns, everyone will say, oh, how stupid of me. I never should have rejected God. I'd love to be in heaven now if only I could be. That's not how it works at all. We don't reject God because we're lacking information. We reject God because we don't want him. And just because he's made himself really clear and obvious doesn't mean that we're going to start wanting him. The punishment goes on forever because the crime goes on forever. People continue to reject God forever. Well, I told you the outcomes were pretty extreme. Two outcomes Paul talks about, punished, verses 8 to 9, but the other outcome is glorified in verse 10. That is the future for many, many people, to share in the wonder and greatness of Jesus himself when he returns to this world. That's in verse 10. Verse 10, on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. Verse 10, on the day he comes. There's a day at the end of the world, the last day in history, when Jesus comes back to this world. What is he coming for? Verse 10, he's coming to be glorified. Verse 10, he's coming to be marveled at. Who's going to be marveling at Jesus? Well, verse 10, all who believe. And Paul says that includes the Thessalonians because they believed his testimony. Anyone who believes the writers of the Bible, who believes their evidence about Jesus and is won over to that good news offer and promise, who trusts in that, who believes in that, will be there marveling at Jesus. There has never been anything so wonderful to marvel at. No one has ever seen anything so awesome and so incredible as the return of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've noticed this, over the last few months there have been billionaires and movie stars that have been paying huge amounts of money to just spend a few moments up in space looking out of a tiny window at the earth because they just wanted to see something so awesome with their own eyes. That is nothing compared to seeing Jesus face to face on the last day. Everything in that world that they're looking down at came from his imagination. Everyone you've ever been drawn to or loved or found attractive or kind, is they've just got a little bit of Jesus in them that made you feel that way. To see him in all his fullness, in all his glory, that would be enough, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be enough to live for? Wouldn't that be enough of a goal for your life to see Jesus face to face when he comes back? But verse 10 is promising something even better than that. It's saying not only will we see his greatness and marvel at him, verse 10, on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people. It's not just that we see his glory, but we find that his glory has come to be in ours as well. We look at him and say, he's incredible. He's amazing. And we look at ourselves and we see that in ourselves as well. We see that we've been changed to be the best we could be, to be like him. I don't know if you've ever been impressed by something glorious or marvelous, whether you've marveled at something. Maybe it was an amazing movie, your favorite movie, you saw it for the first time on a big screen, and you just thought halfway through, I'm going to watch this movie again. I might even stay in the cinema and watch the next viewing of it. I'm going to be constantly talking to my friends about it and telling them all how great it is. Maybe it was a concert, a festival, some musical genius that you saw. Maybe it's your team that you support and they scored and they won the final and you were just caught up in the excitement and carried away with it. And you can see, can't you, crowds cheering with excitement when they see that happen. Or you might see the team coming back in the on the top of a bus being driven around the city in this bus with big crowds of people shouting and cheering. And Jesus is saying, that is what it'll be like, but better. But you won't just be in the crowd. You're coming up on the stage. You won't just be lining the streets. You'll be up on the bus with me, sharing that glory. So hanging on through tough times, Paul is saying, is worth it for the future. It's evidence of our future. It's put right by the future. it's worth it for our future. So we need to pray that we do it. That's how he finishes this chapter, with prayer that we would hang on through tough times. Prayer for help, verses 11 and 12. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. With this in mind, he says in verse 11, with that glorious future, with that wonderful thought of sharing the glory of Jesus and that terrifying thought of being shut out from it, with that in mind, he can't stop praying for them because he desperately wants them to make it there. That's the aim of his prayer, verse 12. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. That's the goal of the prayer, so that it would really happen. And what's going to be needed is that they would hang on in tough times, and not just kind of hang on, but actually live for Jesus fully, because they have faith. And real faith in Jesus makes them want to be good. It talks here about a desire for goodness. And real faith in Jesus prompts action. It talks about deeds prompted by faith, but it's going to need God's power. We constantly pray that our God may make you worthy of his calling, that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We need his power to hang on for Jesus. I don't know what it feels like for you when life is tough. What gets you out of bed in the morning? Sometimes maybe you struggle to get out of bed in the morning. What gets me up on the good days is that clear vision of the future. It's huge, isn't it? But that wouldn't be enough without God's power. So let's be praying. Let's be praying for each other. Let's be praying for ourselves. Let's keep praying constantly that we would live for Jesus, that we would love other Christians, that we would persevere, whatever we may face.